And I've been given the first opportunity to share. And what I want to do, really, is to share a broad perspective of my experience. Actually, Malcolm asked me if I would share on the cultural aspects. Now, I guess even in this room, we come from many different cultural backgrounds. Yeah. And frankly, when I thought about that, I realized that you've got to live in a culture to understand it. Yeah. And even then, I mean, I've been married to Christine for over 55 years, we've known one another for almost 60 years, and I still don't understand her. After all that time, so who am I to speak about culture? I think what God wants is for us to become like little children. Here's some things little children ask. We've got a time when we're going to ask questions. Well, if you've got questions, write them down, and if you've got answers even, perhaps even better if you've got answers, write them down, and we can have that time together where we share later on. But here's one child's question to God. Instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you've got? I think that's great. Dear God, I'm an American. What are you? Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I actually prayed for was a puppy. Kids are great, aren't they? If you watch in church on Sunday, Lord, I will show you my new shoes. I would like to live to 900 years like the guy in the Bible. I think when he grew up, he probably changed his prayer. Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. Kids are very simple and very straightforward, aren't they? And if we're going to get involved in parenting, we have to become as little children. Both in our relationship to God and in our relationships to one another.
Right.
You know, some of us have big ministries and we assume that we have great skills and great abilities. But actually in the face of Jesus Christ, we have to humble ourselves and bow down before him and accept the fact that we're all in great need. So as I say, Malcolm asked me to talk about culture, but I'm not sure I understand it. So what I thought I might do is maybe rattle some cages. Rock some boats. Challenge the status quo. So maybe some of the things I say you won't agree with. That's okay. Because we are one family if we love and know Jesus Christ. And the way that we come to full agreement is by staying in fellowship together and listening. That's the way we stay. That's the way we hear God and we grow. I threatened to write a book years ago called How to Agree to disagree agreeably. I believe that is really a key to being getting all the information, all the life and all the love that we need from one another, because it's through our disagreements, not just by dotting all the I's and agreeing with one another. So my background, the short story, I was born into a Salvation Army family with strong Christian roots. My grandparents on both sides were Christians. My grandmother used to tell me stories of revival in the Salvation Army. And those were the days when I finally came back to the Lord after backsliding. My dad died when I was 48. I was just 16 years old. I rebelled. I got involved in the occult. I met Christine. Her family was involved in the occult. And we came face to face with the fact that there is a real personal devil, that there is a supernatural evil in this world. And that challenged me greatly, because we recognized that as we became more involved in that, that it was not good for us, that it brought fear into our lives, and we needed to seek God. So we started to look out for the Lord, reading the Bible again, and eventually I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing is, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit on the virtually next door to where the Salvation Army started, in Three Colts Lane in Bethnal Green. The Lord touched me there through a pastor who preached 15 years against the Holy Spirit, and God baptized him in the Holy Spirit. And in that little tiny church of just a handful of young people and this pastor, over 600 people from all over the world came and were baptized in the Holy Spirit, went back onto the missionary field, and the renewal was fueled by that little church there in Bethnal Green. So we opened our Bible and we looked at the church, and we saw the church was in defensive mode at that time. Just about a quarter of 1% of the population were evangelical Christians, and they were defending the faith. And the church was pretty dead. So we decided, when we looked into the Acts of the Apostles, we saw a mobile church, a moving church, a church that was simple, met in homes, and ate meals together, and prayed for one another, and we got excited by that. So we opened our home, and the house church movement was born back there in the 60s and 70s. We met in a public house, which in those days was not the thing to do. And people tended to shun us. But one day I went to the loo, which was downstairs, and I heard the publican talking on the phone to his wife, and he said, "They're up there again." He said, "They're making more noise up there than they are in the public bar, and they haven't had anything to drink." God was moving. And we found we had a creative kingdom emphasis. We weren't interested in the status quo, we were interested in finding out what God wanted to do in our generation. Creativity, freedom, relationships. We had a new eschatology. You know, I don't want to tread on anybody's corns, but you know, if you think we're going to escape this world, you've got another thing coming to you. Because Jesus is coming back to this world. Yeah. Do you remember it says, as in the days of Noah, yeah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And who was taken and who was left? The wicked were taken. I'm claiming this world for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he's coming back.
Amen.
And we're coming with him. And we're going to rule and we're going to reign. Maybe a little bit more of that later on. So we developed a new eschatology. People began to write new songs. They'd listen to the ministry and they'd write songs. You know, so many songwriters today have a relationship with Jesus, they're saved, and all their songs are about that, which is not bad, but it's not prophetic. So, yes, we want those kind of songs. I love Jesus, he loves me, we're as happy as can be. You know, we can write those songs, can't we? That's great. But there are prophetic songs that we can write about the kingdom of God. And you know, when you go back to some of the old songs, the Wesleyan songs and some of those old songs, you know, they thrill your heart, don't they?
Yeah.
The old Founders song in the Salvation Army, "Oh, boundless salvation, deep ocean of love." And he went on like this, "Come roll over me, come roll over me," verse after verse after verse. And you know, we used to call them songs of eternal length, because somebody else called them songs of eternal truth. But sometimes they had numerous verses, didn't they? So in our enthusiasm, we got involved in planting church. We opened our home, and we have always lived in extended family of one kind or another ever since then. And we had a community in Romford. 200 people lived within 400, 600 yards of one another. And so the church grew, and we were known in the community, the bank at the school at different levels. And it was just a natural way to begin to spiritual parent people. Ladies would come to talk to Christine, and, "Can I have some of your valuable time?" they would say to Christine. And she would say, "Yeah, come in, help me make the beds, and we'll talk together. Help me do the washing up, and we'll talk together." So in the natural context of life. And sometimes someone would say to me, "Can I have some of your valuable time?" And I would say, "Are you dying?" And they would say, "No." So I would say, "Well, come back in half an hour, because I'm just watching England play football." You know, sometimes we're so spiritual, aren't we?
Yeah.
We can't say that kind of thing. But we've got to be real, haven't we?
Yeah.
If they're dying, yeah, okay, I'll switch the telly off and we'll talk. But if you're not, come back or come and watch the football with me. In the context of life, we begin as spiritual parents. So initially, in our enthusiasm, we took on some of the negative aspects of evangelicalism and Pentecostalism. We took on board legalism. We took on board chauvinism. I mentioned escapist theology. We became triumphalistic. We're going to march through the land and take it for Jesus, which of course we are. But only when we've been humbled by facing the facts of life. Yesterday, you know, we say God is good all the time. Yeah, he is. But we still have to face the dark times, don't we? Yesterday we got an email from a friend celebrating his 43rd anniversary with his wife, and it's the last anniversary they'll celebrate, short of a healing miracle, because she has secondary cancers in her liver and in her lungs. You know, God is good all the time, yeah. But we can only really sing that when we face the challenges that life brings us. So we were young, and there were very few fathers in the movement, very few role models. Christine and I had to shepherd the growing family as an elder brother and sister. And as such, we struggled with the issues of respect. And over the years, we came to see the importance of the roles of spiritual parents and the tension between friendship or familiarity and respect. That's a real tension. See, if you join some churches, they say, don't have anything to do with the people in the church. Don't become friends with them because you won't be able to lead them. But, you know, that's not God's way.
No.
Jesus was the friend of sinners.
Hallelujah.
And we were espousing friendship. And we needed to understand that at the same time, we had to have respect for one another. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So that tension exists in our relationship with God because it's seen in the way we handle the delicate balance between being the friend of God and worshipping the Creator of the ends of the earth, the Omnipotent One, His immanence and His transcendence. He is not daddy, but He's God, the Omnipotent One, isn't He?
Yes.
So that's a delicate... So spiritual parenting is the subject here, and I understand the title, but don't let's be afraid of terms like fatherhood and motherhood. Because they represent intrinsic values and qualities which are in spiritual parenting. Now, bear with me here. I don't want to tread on any toes here. Well, I do maybe if you've got toes to be trodden on. We're not talking about sexuality. We're not talking about maleness against femaleness per se. We are talking about attributes which may be more prevalent in one gender than another gender, but they are not the exclusive domain of that gender. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So it is possible for women to father, and it's possible for men to mother, alright? And there's nothing wrong with that, providing we're moving in the gift of God. Hallelujah. I was in the Salvation Army, and the Salvation Army, William Booth said, my best men are women. Now, some women might take that as an affront, but nevertheless, he was saying something which was very, very relevant in his day. So, God created male and female in His image. Together we reflect God's character and personality. We were never intended to be separate. The Lord entrusted authority over His creation to both genders, and instructed us together to take control through obedience and fill the earth up with our offspring. The patriarchal system came in as a result of the curse. Hear me, folks. The man avoided responsibility, so the Lord made him responsible. Just like God, isn't it? The woman took responsibility. It's all my fault. So the Lord subjected her to the man. And that was the start of all our problems. Until we discover the new man, the tree of life. And the tree of life. And find our way back to fellowship with him and one another. Hallelujah. Remember that song we used to sing about a second Adam? No. Jesus isn't the second Adam. He's the new man. That was a mistake. We forget that hymn writer for the mistake. But Jesus is not the second Adam. He is an entirely new kind of person. And in him, you are a new creation. So just as God has a mothering side to his nature, and the great apostle Paul was saying, so men may manifest mothering attributes, and women may exhibit fathering traits. Under the old covenant, Deborah stands out as a great example of a woman who fathered a nation.
Yes.
And her accomplished Jael shows the courage of a warrior. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. You know, so I've heard people say, well, God chose Deborah because there wasn't a man around who could do the job. Well, that's a terrible indictment, isn't it? I think he chose Deborah because she was the person he wanted to use at that time.
Yes.
And if we had time, I could give you some ministry on Deborah. It's an amazing story. So, here in my book, a couple of paragraphs. Fatherhood is a foundation of our faith. It's central to life and is strongly linked to the apostolic, prophetic, and pastoral leadership in Scripture. In Romans, Paul refers to Abraham as the father of all who believe. 4:11. And God's promise, as he would be the father to many nations. We're not just talking about fathering families here, folks. Great though that is.
Yeah.
We have a commission to father nations.
Yeah.
So fatherhood is fundamental throughout the Bible. Elisha calls his master, "My father, my father," and he's caught up to heaven. We see how Nehemiah fathered a nation from ruin to restoration. Jesus is identified as the everlasting father. Have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to you and say, "Take the, who's Jesus?" According to Isaiah, he's the everlasting father, Isaiah 9:6. And he pointed out to his bemused disciples, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9, he also taught us to recognize God as Father and to address him when we pray like that in Matthew. So the theme continues through the New Testament. In Acts 7:2, fatherhood is linked to leadership when the Sanhedrin is referred to as fathers. In 1 Corinthians 4:15 and 16, Paul describes himself as a father to underline the uniqueness of his ministry to the church there. And actually, I don't know how you would feel about the Corinthian church. You know, if somebody said to you, and you were the apostle to Corinth, is that one of your churches? And you'd say, litigation, immorality, incest, drunkenness. I mean, no, that's not one of my churches, actually. Dwayne's going in there. No, he owned them as a church that he was ministering into. And so we see fathers are recognized as important. And of course the Pentecostal movement, when it started, had many women who were fathering the movement in very early days. So in God's terms, it's the new age. In terms of the patriarchal system, it's falling apart in the world. In the New Age, we are exiting what they call piskies. This is New Age teaching, okay? Piskies is the age of the fish. And we are entering the age of Aquarius, which is the age of enlightenment. But actually, the age of enlightenment means we can rebel against the old authority. So we can no longer control the population with banners and uniforms and wigs and cassocks and male clubs and societies and customs. It's a new age. For us, it is the new age of God's Holy Spirit. And the law which couldn't save us is now obsolete. Authority comes to us through yielding up power and exercising love by living and walking in the Holy Spirit. I loved it when I saw in Scripture that wives submit to your husbands. I nearly had the text framed because Christine is a strong woman. So I thought, I'll have that text framed, and every time she sort of goes out of line, I'll point to the text until the Lord challenges me. Wives submitting to husbands is old hat. That's been there since time immemorial. What God said is, husbands, love your wives as Christ. That's the new thing, as Christ loved the church. So we walk in the Holy Spirit. So let's face it, most churches are a reflection of the culture and history, both personal and corporate, of the people group that they're in. They display the strengths and the weaknesses, the arrogance and the insecurity. It's not all bad, but there's much in our cultures which is in opposition to the kingdom of God. So culture, what is it? Culture is behavior, beliefs, values, customs, traditions and practices which evolve in the nation or tribe or people group or the subculture of which we're a part over many generations. We usually accept these without question, and we don't examine them, and they come absorbed into our churches. And many of these practices conflict with the kingdom values, but others provide the wonderful diversity and colour we see amongst the united gathered tribes which make up the one holy nation. That's the thing that God's going to do. One nation under God, but with many tribes. Hallelujah. With all the diversity and colour. Thank God for it. We're not all stamped out by a mould. And some are more mouldy than others. Historically, powerful nations and people groups have imposed their culture on weaker nations. The British, of course, were guilty of this. And we see the fruits in nations where school children run about in British-looking uniforms, school uniforms. Church pastors wear suits in baking hot countries where it seems ridiculous to do so. But I was in Ghana, I wore my suit because I had to, but as soon as I got on the platform, I would take off the jacket, unbutton my shirt and say, hey, you guys, we gave you these wretched suits, so we can take them off. For me, this was all summed up years ago in a picture I saw on the front cover of one of the Sunday Color supplements. It was a beautiful African woman wearing one of those pink Marks and Spencer's brassieres to cover up her bare breasts. To me, that was the ultimate imposition of one culture upon another, because it embarrassed us. We didn't know what to do, so we had to do something. And actually, the woman looked ridiculous and drew much more attention to her situation than if she had been in her culture the way she'd always been. Some of our experiences. India. My friend Paul Raj, who planted around 600 churches in remote areas of Andhra Pradesh. Often we walked as we talked, and talked as we went from village to village. We couldn't drive. One day he asked me, how can I divest myself of some of my authority and encourage the people to start taking more responsibility for the work for themselves? He came from a Brahmin background. He was highly educated. He was tall and imposing amongst that diminutive people. They were just small people in the villages. It was difficult. The people almost worshipped him. Paul did not idolize Mahatma Gandhi as we do in the West. We do it because we're guilty. We feel guilty. He explained that Gandhi did little to change the caste system. His philosophy was, in his own words, you can't give ants food to elephants, and you can't give elephants food to an ant. So the status quo remained, and Gandhi deflected pressure from himself and India onto other guilty nations like the British, like apartheid in South Africa, and so on, but never dealt with the caste system. On the other hand, Paul, who was strong but a loving father to the people, encouraged practices in the churches which began to change those aspects of culture which were contrary to the Kingdom of God values. So that's something fathers have to do. We have to help people look at their culture and change those things which are bad. For example, Paul would not baptize an individual until they renounced their caste, which was very costly for them to have to do. He also introduced foot washing. When we went there the first time, we took off our shoes. Every place we went, in all the villages, and they washed our feet, which meant that someone from a high caste background had to wash the feet of a low caste person.
Yes.
And someone from a low caste background had to wash the feet of a high caste. Mm. This kind of thing was seldom done in the other churches in India because they compromised and avoided the challenge by churches working into different castes. How sad. And so that caste was absorbed into the church, and many churches are still involved in that caste system. Paul was a true father to those tribal people, often having to cry out to the Lord for wisdom as to how to deal with these delicate situations. On one occasion, we walked through miles of tobacco and chili fields that devastated the forest. I saw him call over a young man, and then he chastised him with a beating. I thought, what's this? He didn't really hurt him, but publicly, he beat that young man. I thought, you know, I wasn't wearing my wristband, what would Jesus do? But I was wise, I didn't challenge it, I just waited. And later on, I asked him. And he said, this young man behaved inappropriately with a girl, a young lady. And if I had not chastised him publicly, he would have probably had a knife in his ribs later on tonight. He said, but now, because I have chastised him, he's all right. And of course, the young man was quite happy. He could take a bit of a beating like that. Spare the rod and spoil the child, eh? The Bible does have some good things to say. On another occasion, I was introduced to a village man who had three wives when he came to the Lord. And Paul said to me, what would you do with this man? So I wisely declined to answer. I said, Paul, what would you do? What did you do? And he said, I asked the man and his three wives to pray together and seek the Lord and ask for a solution. If the man divorced his two wives or put them away, they would probably suffer, could even die, because there would be no means to look after. So they prayed together and came up with a suggestion, and the wives decided that they should divide the property into three, that the younger wife should remain with the husband, that she hadn't had much opportunity for married life, and that they would each have a portion and be looked after and cared for within the context of the village. I thought, well, there's wisdom for you. You know, that's someone who is able to think outside of the box and accept that God can speak to people other than himself. So, I watched Paul embracing the poor, rebuking the rich, and realized that although he wasn't perfect, he was God's special gift of a father to those abandoned people. I saw that spiritual parenting was much more than giving a bit of friendly advice or using common sense. I saw that it is a commitment to work together with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus did, to face the impossible situation that don't have any answers. Jesus is amazing, isn't he? Mustn't get sidetracked. We had many amazing experiences as we travelled that wonderful continent, but it was sad to see so much competition among the church leaders. It's really sad. Had they humbled themselves, I guess they would have been able to learn from one another, and the church would have grown mature much more quickly. Africa. James McEwen was the founder of the 1.8 million strong Church of Pentecost in Ghana, population 25 million. He taught the people to be self-sufficient there from the start. The people learned to give generously, which gave them an undeniable dignity when I visited them some years ago. Wherever we went in these poor villages, we received generous offerings. Money wasn't worth that much. In fact, if you wanted to buy a flight, you'd have to have a barrel load of CDs to begin to get a ticket to get on a plane. But we were not pestered by people asking for money. And in the villages where the people were very poor, we left with a live chicken, or on one occasion, a goat, which we had to put in the car, a live goat, to take back with us to eat later on. True spiritual parents do not dominate or control. They equip, they resource, and they release. I spoke earlier of the imposition of one culture on another, but what is also very sad is the adoption of one culture by another, or even worse, the purchase of one culture by another. Wherever I travelled in Africa, I've seen pastors made in the image of the television evangelists. I have seen pastors that accept a way of behaviour which is completely foreign to them in the belief that they will attain to the status of the man they admire. They adopt the clothes, the entourage, the style, the compulsory briefcase, and also did their best to acquire the necessary Mercedes-Benz, which is the final evidence that God has truly blessed you. I've also observed other ministries who have hired or bought the crowds in Africa so that they could go home and show the videos to raise more money for their important work on the dark continent. What they didn't realize was that the same people who got saved had been saved many times before and had given their offerings many times before in the hope that the Lord would prosper them this time. That's not to say that there aren't some really wonderful godly ministers in these nations and in other nations around the world. However, in one Nigerian town where we were ministering, Christine had a vision. She saw a beautiful rainbow bursting, a rainbow fountain bursting out of the ground. The picture changed and she saw a thick, dark, treacle substance covering the ground. The green was completely gone. Then she looked again and saw little places where fresh, clear water was bubbling through the treacle and the green was returning. When she gave the pictures, a group of pastors came to thank her and asked permission to take the vision and circulate it around amongst their peers. Because they said the first picture described a revival in the 70s, which came from the Lord in that area. The second picture was the corruption which oil brought and caused the whole place to become polluted. The third picture described what was then beginning to happen, where humble pastors were seeing fruit of their labours in the villages. They pointed out that the big evangelists were not interested in the villages because there was no money there. And so they were able to bring a different emphasis. They were beginning to parent a new move of God. Another church in Zambia, a woman came secretly to Christine and said, ask, well, the women to ask her advice. Our husbands, some of them church leaders, are naughty men and go to other women. What should we do? Apparently this was normal practice. The men didn't consider it to be wrong. How could such leaders become role models and become spiritual fathers to raise a generation that would carry the good news across the world? I was in Uganda taking a series of meetings with a lovely group of pastors who were tired of the superficiality they saw around in the churches. And one morning, after a deluge of rain that night, the sad news came through that a church had collapsed, a church building had collapsed. People were in there praying all night, and the church building collapsed and many souls were killed. My host told me that the leaders of the church had paid money to avoid proper inspection of the work they were doing. The building was inadequate. Sad. Church leaders building their own empires at the expense of the kingdom of God. Jesus was not interested in growing an impressive church. He saw that his task was to make and release sons and daughters as disciples. Women and men, he chose to work for him, who knew that they were loved, secure, and taught in the things of God. They were an army of ordinary people. One of my guys wrote the song, An Army of Ordinary People, and they were ready to take the world for Jesus. I wonder what kind of legacy we will leave behind. Am I doing all right for time? Okay. USA. Author Dallas Willard, in his book The Divine Conspiracy, points out that a survey researching adult behavior reached the conclusion there was no difference between Christians and non-Christians in relation to statistics concerning, I quote, unethical behavior, crime, mental distress disorder, family failures, addictions, financial misleading, and the like. His question was, can we seriously believe that God would establish a plan for us that essentially bypasses the awesome present needs of human life and leaves the human character unchanged? In other words, is salvation just a ticket to heaven which we present so we can get in? Or is it a means of that salvation, that resurrection life, being worked out in me today? See, the resurrection isn't something we get when we get there. We are experiencing resurrection life now. Yeah. And it can change the way we believe. Actually, his book is a very good book to read. It's a bit of a tome, but it's a great book to read because it addresses the issue of discipleship and spiritual parenting. How often we've been disappointed when we've looked at ministries who seem to have so much going for them, perhaps in the field of healing and the supernatural, and then comes the fall. Over and over again, we've seen it, haven't we? Surely, for those who have strong, loving relationships where accountability is taken seriously, this is much less likely to happen. The trouble is that success can isolate a person, and they begin to believe their own publicity. That's what happens. They begin to believe that they are invincible. I came to know and love a guy called Jamie Buckingham, who was famed for his writings during the Charismatic Renewal in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. Not many people knew that he ghost wrote Run Baby Run, for example, the sequel to Cross and Switchblade. And he was a great storyteller. Being aware of his frailty, Jamie, when he heard of another ministry who had fallen, had been rejected, he would go and seek them out and comfort them and pray with them, even if they were in prison, because he knew that he was frail. So we can hardly speak of the US without mentioning BG. Not Be Good, but Billy Graham. Through his ministry and impeccable example, he's been a father to the American nation and beyond. A year or two back, even here in the UK, if you asked any ministry, they had some kind of connection with Billy Graham. Either they'd been converted by him, or their lives had been changed by him, and he had put them on the road. Even in spite of the many people that came forward and never went on with God, there was a hard core of people to be found in all of our churches a result of what Billy Graham said. I used to be a racist. I probably still am in some ways. You don't always see it, do you? I mean, so many words now that you can't say, it's really hard, isn't it? You know, I don't know. Anyway, I used to be a racist. I believed that American theologians were as rare as generous Scotsmen. Now that's a double-edged sword, isn't it? But I was wrong on both counts, because the Scots are extremely generous. I don't know if you ever watched Bargain Hunt. When you watch the auctions that are up there in Scotland, they always make huge profits. The people are prepared to spend their money up there. The ones down here, everybody holds on to it. It's the English that are miserable, mean lot. Keep the pastor poor and we'll keep him humble. Anyway. So, when we look to the US, we can see that there are some really great theologians coming through there. I mentioned Dallas Willard, but how about Clark Pinnock? Maybe you've never heard of him. Greg Boyd, maybe you've never heard of him, but you've heard of Philip Yancey. You've heard of Richard Foster. You've heard of Tom Sine. You've heard of Rabbi Zachariah.
Oh, yeah.
And what about dear old Peterson? Eugene Peterson.
Yeah.
What an amazing man he is. Some time ago, one of my favorite Americans, Floyd McClung, came out with a book called The Father Heart of God. I don't know if you remember it. And it seemed to put fathering on the map. And since then, there have been many, many books and sermons on the subject. And it's become a popular theme and doctrine. Just a few words about around the world. In the West, you see, we have absentee fathers. People are desperate for the love and approval of a father. But there's little respect for age and wisdom. Elderly people, many who have much to give in our churches, are ignored. And when we speak about submitting someone's life to parenting or discipleship, people's fears arise about control and abuse. And their reaction is, nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's a common response. And so the pain and confusion of a dysfunctional society and an inadequate church continues. It goes on and it goes on. On the other hand, in some cultures, age is revered. You've got the opposite problem. Older people who've got very little to contribute can stand in the way of progress in younger people and more able people. This is often the case in a culture where they worship their ancestors, places like Korea and so forth. Sadly, if our enemy can't stop a divine revelation coming to a generation, he will corrupt it. And fathering is an example of this. And there are those that use fathering as a means of control. Isn't that sad? Just as the revelation of discipleship in the States was used to control people in the 70s, so sincere people are claimed as spiritual sons and spiritual daughters. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But when the motive is control rather than release, then it's going to cause problems. Needless to say, the father often has no father himself. And I say him because it's usually men that do this. He is the ultimate source of authority. There's nobody beyond him. And those poor souls are deceived. And this is contrary to the nature of our Heavenly Father, who sent his dear Son to serve humanity. And he longs for his children to mature through love and discipline to the point where they can enter fellowship with him. You see, authority is not God's goal. Did you know that? His goal is fellowship. So God's not a control freak. In fact, his throne is far above all authority. So the end of God is not authority. Authority is a means to an end. Yes, he's always going to be God. But he lays aside his authority to have fellowship with his creation. And ultimately, once we have submitted to his authority, we find we are seated with him in that place of authority and can take authority over the devil and over demons and over evil. We can rule and reign with him. I'm getting near the end. Where do we begin? Well, some years ago, I heard a guy called Steve Chalk say that the church today in our world, ecclesiology shapes our missiology, which in turn shapes our Christology. In simple terms, that simply means that the way we do church affects the way we do mission, which affects really what we believe about Jesus. There's a great book on there called by Alison Morgan Anglin, which introduces you to the new Jesus, the world. Oh, I can't quite remember the title, but it's there. Great. And What we need to see is that we don't need a theologian to see that that is all upside down. We don't start with what kind of church we want. We start with what kind of Jesus is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. We look at Jesus. We gaze on him. If we truly discover Jesus, we were talking earlier. Sister, what's your name again?
Maggie.
Yeah. What's your name?
Maggie.
Maggie. Okay. Well, similar to Mary. It was that woman that came to Jesus. You see, I was going to write a book, and the woman came to Jesus, and I thought it said that because she was forgiven much, she loved much. And that's what you thought as well, wasn't it? But we'll read the scripture. What it says, because she loved much, she was forgiven much. How can that be? See, this woman gazed upon Jesus. She saw him. She gazed upon him. This man is different. She fell in love with Jesus even before she knew who he was because of his character and his nature. And because she loved Jesus, her sins were forgiven. Hallelujah. The more you look at Jesus, the more you're going to be forgiven. Hallelujah. Glory to God. If we truly discover who Jesus is and seek out what he wants us to do, that will dictate how we reach out to people and do our mission, and also what kind of community and church we bring them into. The Archbishop of Canterbury stood in a room where I was 3 or 4 years ago and said, we cannot continue to do the church the way we do it because people in this society will not come in and listen to our liturgy and worship in the way that we do. We've got to start church when they're free on a Monday, or we've got to start fresh expressions of church here, there, and everywhere. That's the last Archbishop of Canterbury. And they've begun to do that in the Anglican Church. And we have to say, what kind of church is going to suit the people to come into? A church that speaks their language. Not like the one I went to in South Africa when apartheid was reigning. They got a few black people sitting at the back who spoke a dialect, and they were singing all their songs in English, and they were saying how proud they were that they were reaching out to these dear people. And I thought, wow. Wow. Christine actually was speaking about racial things, and a woman came flying down the aisle like a battleship in full flight, and the battleships don't fly, but you know what I mean. And she pointed her finger. You don't know what it would be like to have a mixed race family. Christine, for a minute, she was completely thrown. And then she said, oh, we have. My daughter is married to an Indian, and we have dual nation or dual people grandchildren. And so the woman was taken aback. And that's the kind of thing that was there. So we need to understand that it's also our culture that affects the way we have church, and that we have to open our hearts to having a different kind of church. In a few short years, Jesus achieved what few of us have achieved in a lifetime, in spite of the fact that he said greater works than these shall you do. So what was it, I close with this, what was it that Jesus imparted and gave him such zeal and commitment? Well, it starts with love. Love. We usually start with discipline. If you're a parent, you see your child doing something that riles you, love goes out through the window and discipline comes in. And Christine can tell you, and Sharon was the one who got it, when our kids all came to me and I had to give some kind of punishment, it was Sharon that got the whack on the backside, and it was all the other children that were guilty. I only found that out sitting around the table one Christmas years after it happened. So love is the key. We start with love. Jesus introduced them to the grace of God, total acceptance and forgiveness, and they were captivated. Second thing is identity. He showed them that they were related to the Father of all humankind. They were sons and daughters of the living God. The Hebrew word, or actually I think it's the Aramaic word, Ab, gives us, no, the Hebrew word, but the Aramaic word is Abba, Daddy, Father. That word Ab, the Hebrew word, means source. God is our source of every single one of us. We're all related to the Father in heaven. That's our identity. We've all got individual names, and our names are written on the palms of his hands. Hallelujah. Third thing is security. Jesus made it completely clear that that was not a short-term relationship, but the contract was for life. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And Ruth acted that out in the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, I will never leave you, Naomi. I will never forsake you. Your God will be my God. Amazing. Hallelujah. Discipline, yes. On the basis of the contract, Jesus was committed to speaking the truth in love. When we talk about truth in love, usually what we mean is we want to have a go at you. Yeah. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It costs us to be truthful, but we do genuinely do it in love. Discipline. Finally, understanding. He stuck with it until his teaching became revelation. Not just information. Hallelujah. He deposited wisdom within them. Empowerment. He led them into a relationship with the Holy Spirit. He said, you don't need to rely on my physical form anymore because the Holy Spirit is with you, isn't he? Off you go. Disciple the nations. Incredible. Finally, he released them and commissioned them and set them free to continue the work that he'd begun. So my prayer for today is that the words that are often repeated in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, that the Lord will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers once again. I long to see the Christian family united or reunited in all its parts, in love, tolerance, cooperation, flowing through the body of Christ, not only through the relationships in our families functioning in harmony, but peace and harmony reigning across all the streams which feed the one river of God, which makes glad the city of God. And if my friend Philip Nobier were here, he would be one that has inspired me in that vision all over.